It is time to begin our Bible study hour. I'm not seeing anybody. There's a few people milling around back there. And if you're in the sound of my voice, we are about to get started. Let's call it 15 seconds. Okay. Well, welcome again to Grace Bible Chapel. This is the Lord's house. We are actually going to be discussing somewhat tangentially the subject of the Lord's house this morning. We are, again, so grateful that the Lord has allowed us and welcomed us into his house to worship him. That is truly a gift from him, perhaps his greatest gift. And again, that'll be a subject for what we're talking about this morning. We are continuing looking at the doctrine of salvation, and I have been stretching out an introduction to launching into Exodus as a fly-through of Genesis and then into Exodus for a little more in-depth study. I intend to, as one of the last things I do for the introduction, to give an overview of a couple of different frameworks to look at the doctrine of salvation. And I mentioned dispensationalism, and I mentioned covenant theology, and I am not yet prepared to launch into that study. That's very, I don't want to call it complex, but I need to walk very carefully there. So I promise to do that the next time up here, but I do have something else to deliver to you. Last week actually, I talked about how our salvation can be viewed as a restoration of reasoning, restoration of the ability to reason rightly about God. We talked about how God gave man, even unregenerate man, the ability to reason about him on a basic level, to understand him as the creator, to understand him as a lawgiver, and to understand his laws. And Jesus Christ, of course, completed the restoration of the ability to understand him as Savior, as a Redeemer. There's another kind of restoration I want to talk about in regards to salvation, and that is the restoration of true worship. And to look at that this morning, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, this is the chapter in which we first see the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And we pick up this story right after he enters triumphantly into the city and goes to the temple. So beginning in verse 12 of Matthew 21, we read, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you again for drawing us into your presence. You say, wherever there are two or more gathered in your name, there you are also. There Christ is also. Father, so we are indeed on holy ground here. We are in the presence of the very God of the universe. And just what a blessing that is to be beckoned by you, to be called to you, to be given the ability, the freedom, the mind to come into your presence and worship you. We just ask that you bless our worship and our learning this morning, Father. Illumine our minds to learn more about you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let me just try to set the scene here, where we are in Matthew 21. I mentioned before, this is not an altogether unfamiliar passage in regards to its testimony about the what's called the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. This is the culmination of Jesus' monumental track to Jerusalem in the third year of his ministry. Now, remember, from the first demonstration that really ever happened around Jesus in Galilee, when he revealed his great power, his miracle ability, he had always, in the midst of those acts, the people had wanted on several occasions to hoist him up as king. They said as much, and they saw in him a fulfillment of the kingly promises of God about the coming Messiah. They saw in him a someone who could deliver them from the bondage that they were under to Rome, who could restore their glory, the glory that they experienced as a nation under David and Solomon. All of these things were on their mind. And of course, seeing Christ's power, they thought, well, who better to kick the Romans out? Who better to make Israel glorious? He can defeat all of our enemies. But Christ, as we know, did not indulge that dream, if you will, did not indulge that desire. He more or less ran from it, both figuratively and literally. He would escape whenever the people, just as sometimes when they tried to kill him, sometimes when they tried to embrace him and lift him up and make him their king, he would deny that and get away from the crowd. But we see something different here. Now we have Christ determining to go to Jerusalem, and we know that he goes there with a great purpose. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read that when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now he is determined. The time is now ripe for him to go. And in Isaiah chapter 50, it says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens me, my ear, to listen as a disciple. The Lord has given my ear, and I was not obedient, nor did I turn. No, I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my ear to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard." This is obviously a prophecy about Christ. "I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Christ sets his face like flint. He hardens his determination to go to Jerusalem. Now, interestingly enough, this track to Jerusalem, he defers from taking the shorter route that would cut through Samaria, and he decides that he's going to go through Perea, which is a more circuitous route. He is deliberately and with foresight circumventing going through Gentile areas. This is Christ's way of declaring that this mission that he's on is a Jewish mission. He is going there to declare his kingship to the Jews, for the Jews. So we ought to have in our mind that Christ, although he predicted to his disciples, and rightly so, that he would go to Jerusalem and die, it doesn't mean that he was completely disregarding his kingship. This is a mission for the Jewish people to offer himself as king, just not the type of king that they were anticipating. He continued along this pilgrim road, which went up to the Mount of Olives and to Bethphage on the mount, and to Bethany, where he stayed at the house of Martha and Mary. Along the way, he also stays at the house of Zacchaeus. Remember that story? Zacchaeus hiding up in the tree to be able to see a glimpse of the Lord, and the Lord converts him, the Lord saves him, and he stays in Zacchaeus' house. So he is embracing all levels of Jewish society on this trip. Think of this like a campaign trail. Christ is embracing the secular, the wicked side, if you will, in the minds of the Jewish people, of Jewish society, by embracing Zacchaeus. He is staying at Mary and Martha's house, devout people, pious people. Lazarus is there, a man he just raised from the dead. So he's bringing to mind to the people his great power, the power even to resurrect the dead. So this is a campaign. This is a kingly track, saying, I am bringing together, I am uniting all Israel under my campaign. To top it off, we know he rides in triumphantly with the people singing hosannas. Hosanna meaning save, and throwing their garments down on the road. This is an ancient tradition that you would do for royalty. You'd throw your garments on the road, and the king would ride over them so he didn't have to ride through the muck and the mire. And they're singing Hosanna, and they're singing Hosanna to who? Hosanna to the Son of David, they're saying. This is a reference to a king. They're anticipating the coming of the great Son of David, the progeny of David, who would restore the Davidic throne. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is an appellation for the Messiah, coming in the name of the Lord. And in the midst of all this, he enters the temple after he rides in with all this affirmation, with all of this adulation. He rides into the temple. Now, the city at this time, this is Passover season, it's just bursting at the seams with people. It's probably five times its normal population. And there are Jews or people practicing Judaism, converts to Judaism, from all over the world there. They've come to observe Passover. And the temple is the center of that activity. The temple is where everything is happening. There could be no better place for him to go and address a global audience, in effect. Again, the Romans, of course, are in the vicinity. There's Gentiles there. He goes to the actual court of the Gentiles, the most public part of the temple, where even the Gentiles are allowed to go. And he enters the temple, and he's about to give what was probably anticipated by the people as, well, a campaign speech, a nomination speech. This looks like a convention. Here comes the nominee for king. He's coming in. Let's hear what he has to say. Well, despite his triumphant entry, he gives what would be a not so triumphant in the minds of the people, certainly in the minds of the Jewish leaders, a not so triumphant nomination speech. In fact, it's not really even a speech. What does he do? Well, he kicks them all out of the temple. And he kicks nearly all of them out. He kicks the buyers, he kicks the sellers. Now, as we know, in this court of the Gentiles where he is, again, just teeming with people for Passover. You have the money changers there. These are people who are exchanging Roman money for the temple shekel, and the Jews, the Jewish leadership refused to allow Jews to offer to the temple Roman money because it had the face of Caesar on it. So they said, well, you that's idolatry. You can't give us money here, so you have to change it for temple money. And of course, they were charging usurious rates. They were charging five times the rate for a shekel that a Roman, whatever the Roman denomination was worth. They were also, in the midst of all this, selling the animals for sacrifice. They were selling lambs, they were selling goats, they were selling doves and pigeons. And a lot of the people were very poor, of course, who came, and they would bring perhaps their own sacrificial animal, and they would walk into the court of the Gentiles, and perhaps there was an inspection station there, but we know that the Jewish leadership would say, no, this animal is not fit for sacrifice. You have to buy one of the animals that we're selling here in the court. And again, these animals would be sold for five times what they would normally be worth. So this was a lucrative operation on the part of the Jewish leadership. This was run by the Sadducees. It was run by a man who was the high priest at one time, Annas, and it was actually called the Bazaar of Annas. The people knew what was happening, but they were so in bondage to this religious system that they had no choice but to get ripped off if they wanted to participate in the Jewish traditions and the Jewish sacraments. They had to pay these prices. So Christ comes into the midst of all this. Supposedly he's going to talk, and again, I'm anticipating what the Jewish people are thinking, but I think what they were thinking that he was going to do was announce his throne. He was going to announce that my next stop, I'm going to go to the Roman garrison, or I'm going to go to Pilate's house and watch what I do there. I'm going to miracle them back to Rome, or I'm going to kill them, or whatever is going to happen, this is going to be me setting up his throne. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He instead rebukes the Jewish people. His passion, if you will, is not for the political stature of the nation. His passion is not for the freedom of the people in a earthly sense. His passion is not for the glory of Israel, and God does care about the glory of Israel, because he says, Israel is my glory. But that's not what Christ is concerned about here. What Christ is recognizing is how perverse and corrupt their worship had become. That is what is, again, if we want to use the campaign analogy, if Christ had a platform, this is plank number one. Your worship needs to be redeemed. Now, you'll recall that Christ also cleansed the temple 3 years earlier when he started his ministry. And we get the account of that in John chapter 2. So he starts his ministry by attempting to reform worship, and he ends his instructive ministry by attempting to reform worship. So I think it's safe to say that was something that was precious to Jesus Christ, more precious than any of the other possible concerns the people may have wanted to lay upon him. He's had 3 years to witness all kinds of injustices, and he's acknowledged some of those. He's acknowledged the injustices that the Pharisees committed against the people in giving them onerous rules to live by that weren't even in the scriptures. He's indicated injustices of the rich against the poor, etc., etc. And he, of course, acknowledged the fact that the Roman boot was on the neck of the people. And I use that phrase deliberately. He knows that there are great injustices going on, but he doesn't talk anything about those. He is concerned primarily and by far about the perverse nature of the worship of the people. Now, the temple, of course, was set up expressly by God, ordained by God, commanded by God, instituted and the very structure of it was ordained and delivered by God. If we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we'll see an account of David instituting what was then the temple, the tabernacle, and the worship that was to occur there. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the account really starts on verse 7, where it says, "Then on that day David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord." So the first thing we see is that the worship that David expects to happen at this temple is that thanks will be given to the Lord. Thanks will be given to the Lord. In verse 9, he says, "Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders." This is something we recognize naturally as worship, praising God. Verse 11, it says, "Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually." The temple was meant to be a place where you could go and seek the very face of God. Verse 12 says, "Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth." So we're to remember. I want you to get a sense that the temple, although there's singing going on there, was not meant to be a stockyard. It was not meant to be that's the word they used. Not meant to be a bazaar. It was meant to be a place where you could reflect and remember the wonderful deeds of the Lord. It says, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. So it's not just a place for praise. It's a place for remembering his commandments and his judgments. Down in verse 14, he says, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments," again, are in all the earth. Again, it's talking about his judgments. So this is talking about obedience to God's commands. Verse 15 says, "Remember his covenant forever." And it goes on to talk about the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and ultimately the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that was given to Israel before they entered the Promised Land. And of course, what was that covenant? That covenant was, you'll obey me, things are going to go well. You disobey me, things are going to go horribly wrong. That's a summation of the covenant that God gave. It was about obedience. If we go all the way down to verse 23, it says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth." Still talking about the worship of the in the temple. It says, "Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day." The temple is to be somewhere where we go and we reflect and we think upon and we thank God for his salvation. Verse 25 says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared." The temple is a place where we are to fear God. Now that fear that it's talking about is a solemn, is a humble fear before God. It's not a loud, boisterous, certainly not a proud attitude around God. So the temple was really meant to be a quiet, meditative place. And again, I recognize that there was singing there, and it may have been loud, but it was singing of praise to God. And I want you to, in your mind, contrast that with what certainly the temple had become during Christ-like life, especially during Passover week, where it was all about making a buck. It was all about, oh, I got to go to Jerusalem and I got to make this sacrifice. Otherwise, things are not going to go well with me. And I'm going to go in there and I'm going to get ripped off. And I just can't wait to get out of this place. That is not at all what God intended. So, again, this is the second time Christ does this. So, as I mentioned, he begins his ministry and ends his ministry with this. But, if we go to Psalm chapter 69, now we'll begin to we'll begin to look a little bit at what temple worship became in the history of Israel. Psalm chapter 69, verse 6 says, "May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel." This is messianic. "Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." In this messianic psalm, the Messiah is said to be consumed with zeal for the house of God. And that is saying exactly what I just mentioned, that this is a number one priority, if not the number one priority, is zeal for the house of God. And what's it saying? That why is a zeal so fervent? And in verse 9 it says, "Because the reproaches of the reproach have fallen on you, they've fallen on me." So there's actual, instead of praise and worship, there's reproach happening in the house of God. Jeremiah talked about this. If we go to Jeremiah chapter 7, this is Jeremiah's great temple sermon. Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 7, says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord." So Jeremiah is supposed to go to the temple, stand in the gate, place where everybody can hear him, just like Christ went to the Gentile court. He says, and say this word. And verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place." This place being the place where the temple is. "Do not trust in deceptive words." Now this is the important part. Here's what they were saying. They're saying, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Now remember, Jeremiah is a prophecy about the coming judgment of God. And the people did not want to hear it. And one of the things I said is, we can't experience judgment because this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple. You know, it's like some children's nursery rhyme. They're saying nothing bad can happen where the temple of the Lord is. Verse 5 says, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail." This trust in these words, that if I just somehow let the words, "This is the temple of the Lord," just roll off my lips, like perhaps sometimes we talk about the house of God and we just let that sort of roll off our lips without a thought. The thought that there's some magic behind the actual structure of the temple, that there's some chant that we can invoke, that God is obligated to protect us. And we know that there's ideas like that in the world. God's saying, no, you can chant all you want and say, "This is the temple of the Lord," but what is got me angry at you are your deeds. Are your deeds. It says, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then," verse 10, "come and stand before me in the house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered." You can see the picture here. They go and they do all of these wicked things during the week, and they come on this case it would be Saturday, right? They would come on Saturday to the synagogue or to the temple to worship, And in some cases, they would offer their sacrifices, and they're like, all right, we're delivered. That's good. Now I can go act riotous for another week. My slate's been wiped clean. What has happened is their heart has not been changed. Their heart has not been transformed. And they are relying on this religious activity, these sacraments, if you will, to deliver them. Verse 11 says, has this house, which is called by my name, God speaking, become a den of robbers in your sight? This is exactly what Christ said when he went to the temple. This is a den of Christ. Christ is quoting this. Behold, even I have seen it, declares the Lord. Verse 12, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. What's God talking about here? Shiloh is where the tabernacle was first established. And guess what happened to Shiloh? It was utterly destroyed because of the wickedness of the priests in the time right before Samuel. You remember I can't remember the name of the head priest at that time. Now it's escaped me. But what happened was his sons used to go in and take big forks into the temple or the tabernacle at that time, and the meat that was being sacrificed, they'd go and stab their forks and grab the meat and say, this is ours, we're the priests. And the people would say, well, at least let me burn the fat on the altar in accordance to God's prescription for proper sacrifice. And he said, no, we're going to take that from you. And if you don't give it to us, we're taking it from you by force. So the same sort of corruption that was happening in Christ's time was happening there thousands of years earlier, and Christ utterly wipes out Shiloh. So he's inviting them. He's saying, go see what I did to Shiloh. You think that this is the temple of the Lord, and nothing bad's going to happen here because it is, quote-unquote, my temple, which I call by my name. He's saying, what God is effectively saying is my holiness, my righteous demands are greater than any physical structure I may have blessed. It's greater than any people I may have blessed. And so the right worship of God, the true worship of God in righteousness, is more important than certainly going to church. I mean, if you had to weigh between two things, going to church and being righteous before God, God's more concerned with your righteousness. Now, as it turns out, if you're righteous, if you love God, you're going to want to go to church. But there's nothing about coming to this building that in and of itself pleases God unless it's done with a love and obedience to the Lord. If you're coming here, and you're coming here not because you love God and want to obey him and seek fellowship with other believers, if you're coming here and you're during the week, you're living a profligate life, and then coming here expecting that your presence here is going to protect you from the wrath of God, you are mistaken. Later on, he goes on to say, thus says the Lord, this is down in verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them. So he's saying, you know what? You might as well just eat those sacrifices that you're sacrificing to me. And he's saying, the gist of what I commanded your fathers concerning worshiping me was not about sacrifices. Verse 23, he says, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. And he goes on to explain that they didn't do that. So it just reinforces what God had said earlier. He doesn't want your sacrifices in a vain and empty way. If you're relying on some kind of service to God, whether it be, regardless of how noble it is, whether it be giving to the poor, helping out in the community some way, and you're saying, I'm doing this for God, but you're not worshiping God in righteousness. It's empty. God doesn't want that. He says you might as well just spend it on your own consumption. First Samuel chapter 15. This is the story, of course, when Saul went out. He was going to fight the Agag, the king of Amalek. And he was waiting around for Samuel to show up to bless the whole affair. And he got impatient, and he decided he was going to offer the sacrifice and bless it. So we pick up the story after all that happened, and he does indeed fight against the Amalekites. And this is what we pick up the story in verse 20. It says, and then Saul said to Samuel. So Samuel shows up, finally, and Samuel says to Saul, you didn't obey God. You didn't wait for me. And Saul says, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, the Lord your God, at Gilgal. So he said, I was obedient. I did what God wanted me to do, didn't I? I did the sacrifice. Samuel said in verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices and as obeying the voice of the Lord? Samuel is saying, you don't get it, Saul. He didn't take delight in your sacrifice because you didn't obey him. Obedience is necessary for our worship to be acceptable to God. We cannot worship God properly with a heart of obedience, with a heart that is grasping on to sin. This is why the New Testament talks so much about the Old Testament, for that matter, talks so much about a transformed heart being what is necessary to please and worship God. More about God's disgust for Israel's worship. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, verse 10 says, oh, that there were among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. God's saying, I wish there was somebody that would just close the gate of the temple. Just shut it up, so that you would not kindle fire on the altar. It says, I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its settings, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. So he's saying that the spirit that they're doing these sacrifices in is one of, this is so exhausting. This is just so day after day, month after month, and year after year, doing this sacrifice to the Lord. And actually, Paul talks about the onerous nature of that. But this is about a heart attitude in worship. It says, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So the sacrifices they're bringing, they stole them or it was sick. And of course, we know that it was supposed to be spotless, without blemish. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. The one thing I want you to sort of pick up and tuck away in this passage, and of course this is talking about the same things, the unacceptability of worship, this time with a wrong heart attitude, but time and time again, he says, I will be worshipped. I will have glory. I will be honored. God is, in essence, saying, listen, my glory, my honor, doesn't depend on whether you glorify me or worship me. Okay? You're commanded to do it for your good. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, and I do need to speed up here. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. Same idea. This is God speaking. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice. So instead of all that, God just said, I don't want to hear your worship. It is tiresome to me. Why? Because they aren't doing what God said in verse 24. He says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. There is no justice in the land, and there is no righteousness. So God doesn't want their worship. Same idea. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 10, Isaiah chapter 1 says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. It's saying the rulers of Sodom, he's actually talking to Israel here, and he's calling them Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You think that was offensive to them? Verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I can't endure this solemn gathering together and your iniquity. They can't be mixed. You have to come in righteousness, and we'll talk about where that righteousness comes from, naturally. You have to come in righteousness to properly worship God, or God, like he says in the book, like Christ says in the book of Revelations to the church, he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. I don't want it. I don't want it. Now, in the New Testament, we see a picture of why all this is important for the church. And I'm going to wrap up by talking about what this all meant for the people in Christ's day. But I want to talk about the house of God in regards to the church. And to do that, I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. We'll start in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome metal. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now, verse 17 says, For it is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God. The judgment of God. He was talking about these trials and these tribulations begin with us. He's saying this is the time, this age that we live in, since Christ's resurrection, this is the time for the beginning of judgment to start right here. So the holiness, the sanctity of the church, the people of Christ, is just as important to God as the holiness and sanctity of the Jewish temple. Okay, last point I want to make, and I know I'm out of time, but try to do this quickly. Proper worship will occur one way or the other. It's going to occur. It's going to happen. God restores worship by his divine power, even the power of his word. And we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, it just says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling." The account of the earlier cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2 says, "And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away.'" You ever wonder how Christ managed to drive out all of these people? It must have been hundreds, if not thousands, of people. You know what he did? He said, "Get out." The same voice that created the universe said, "Get out." And they got out. This is God. This is Christ protecting, purifying the true worship of the Father in the temple. What was the restoration of the worship of God? Was it something God needed? In that same passage in Matthew 21, verse 17, after he had done this, it says, "The children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant." The Pharisees became indignant that the children were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Verse 16, "And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" Christ is saying, "Yeah, I know. I know they're praising me as God. And you know what? That's just what God wanted. God prepared them for this." He's quoting Psalm chapter 8 there. And to close, in Luke 19, which, again, is about the triumphal entry, the Pharisees complained to him actually before this about the people in the streets singing Hosanna. And verse 19 says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them not to say these blasphemous things.' Jesus says in verse 40, 'But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" God's worship will not be stifled because of our wickedness. Even the stones would cry out. God doesn't need our worship in that sense. The heavens declare the glory of God. The worship of God was restored for our good. For our good. And it was only restored because Jesus Christ became the temple. And because he is in us, our worship can be restored. Of course, there's much more to say about this, but I do have to wrap it up. So let me pray for us and dismiss us. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has restored our reason, our ability to see truth, and he has restored our ability to worship, because you say, you have told us that worship without obedience, worship without righteousness, is odious to you. And we can only be righteous, we can only be obedient through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it is he who makes it possible for us to come into your presence and fulfill that longing of every human heart, whether they know it or not, to see and worship you rightly. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.